All right, Revelation 15:4. It says, "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy." Today we're going to look at the holiness of God, and this is the attribute. You've got to see this. This is the attribute the Bible emphasizes more than any other when it comes to God. His holiness permeates everything else about him. Therefore, we could say when God is love, yes, he is love, but his love is a holy love. His wrath is a holy wrath. His sovereignty is a holy sovereignty. His providence is a holy providence. His wisdom is a holy wisdom. We can go through everything that God is and tack this thought that holiness governs that. Holiness is such an important subject when we think about the holiness of God that when we neglect it, and I think it is being neglected today in Christianity, I mean, we want to talk about a loving God. Loving God, he's love, he's love, he's love. But very rarely do we hear about a holy God. There's a real danger when we neglect the holiness of God, and it's this, that if God is only love without being holy, then that love becomes a weakness. Holiness adds strength to love. See, and if he is only love without holiness, what happens is we end up with a small, weak God who is willing to overlook sin, doesn't really care about sin. It gives us then our flesh something to grab onto. And he doesn't mind if we compromise. He's love. He does mind because he's also holy. And so we do need to see the holiness of God. He is not a God who just winks at sin and doesn't care. A holy God cannot do that. It's time the church returned to the thought of a holy God because it affects so much as we think through everything in our life. And this is just a massive subject. As I was studying this, I thought there are so many ways you could go with this. And so I just want to kind of rearrange our thinking, hopefully magnify God in our thoughts. And what we're going to do, like I said, we're going to start out with holiness defined here. And God's holiness, just to keep it very simple because of time, is this. When we say God is holy, that implies that God is perfect in his moral perfections, that he is entirely free from any kind of moral evil. Everything about him is holy. There is not even a hint of evil in him. That's what John says in 1 John 1:5. He says, "This is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." Now, let me add a theological term here in our thinking, and it's transcendence. God is transcendent. And what that means is God is above everything else he has made. He transcends it all. He is altogether unlike anything else. Isaiah 55:8-9 says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." When we say he is transcendent, it means he is beyond us. He is above us. That he has this kind of holiness that nobody else shares. Nothing else in this universe is as holy as he is. I mean, we may know people we consider to be good, but we know nobody who is absolutely good, absolutely holy, with no hint or trace of evil at all in them. Here God is in a category all by himself. 1 Samuel 2:2 says, "There is no one holy like the Lord." No one holy like the Lord. So God is holy. We need to understand this because it affects so much. Where do we go, though, to see God's holiness? In the Old Testament, we see those interactions with a holy God. There were visions of holy God, and it really affects people in the Old Testament, doesn't it? We see Isaiah, and Isaiah is absolutely devastated by what he sees when he sees how holy God is. We'll look at that in a minute. But where do we go in the New Testament now on this side of the cross? I do believe that God sometimes gives visions and all that. I'm not saying that doesn't happen still, but I'm saying primarily, the vast majority of the time, where we go is to the Scriptures, isn't it? And there's two places in the Scripture I want to hone in on that reveals God's holiness to us, and it's in the law and in the cross. So let's look at that, the revelation of God's holiness. The law reveals the holiness of God. Now, I've got a few notes that I've jotted down here to bring some clarity about the law for us today, because I think we misunderstand the law. I think we've gotten into our mind that the law is an enemy of grace, that God hates the law now. On this side of the cross, he hates the law. But Paul never felt that way. Romans 7:12 says this, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." So Paul says, after the cross, he says the law is holy, and his commandments are righteous and good. And so Paul saw that God gave the law for a good purpose, that God's not now against the law, that the law is God's law as much as grace is God's grace. And so I've got four things here real quick about the law so that we can have a better understanding about the law. First of all, the law is a friend of grace. It's not an enemy of grace. It is a friend of grace. What does the law do? It tells us what God requires. It gives us clarity of what it takes to get into heaven through your own righteousness. And what it does is it defines what righteousness is so that we see that we fall short of what God requires. We can't hit the standard. We look at the law and we say, I can't do that. That's exactly right. That's what the law is meant to show us. And so the law becomes a friend of grace in the fact that it prepares us for grace. It shows us how far short we fall, how we can't hit the standard, and how if we are going to be saved, if we're going to be forgiven of our sin, we need to find another solution. And so the law leads us to grace. Here is the only solution for your guilt before a holy God is through the death of Christ and through his righteousness imputed into your account. And so the law prepares our heart for grace and then leads us to grace. See, but the law brings that clarity. Listen, if you don't believe you're sick, you'll never go to a doctor. If you don't believe that you're a sinner, you'll never seek out grace in Christ. And the law shows you how sick you are. That's what Paul said. Paul said, yet if it had not been for the law, this is Romans 7:7. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So Paul said, in my own righteousness, remember Philippians? He said, as far as the law goes, blameless. He thought he was doing great as a Pharisee. Then all of a sudden, God illuminated what the law was really saying, and Paul was devastated. He says later on in Romans, he said, when I saw what the law was really saying, I died. Died to what? Any hope of saving himself, any hope of God accepting his self-righteousness. He died to all of that, and he was led to grace in Christ. So he says at the end of Romans 7, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death. Praise God for Jesus. He was led to Jesus. So the law is not an enemy of grace, but a friend working hand in hand in salvation. Secondly, the law is a reflection of God's holy character. You want to know what God's holiness looks like? The moral aspect of the law gives us an idea. When God put the standard of the law on man to be acceptable to him, you know what he was saying? He was simply saying this, I want you, my creation, to act like me, your creator. So when Jesus came and kept the law perfectly, he was doing exactly that. What was he doing? He was acting like God in our place. He was living up to God's standard so that we could be acceptable in him, so his performance could be given to us. So the law is a friend of grace. The law is a reflection of the holiness of God. Third, the law is still a reliable guide to help us in living a holy life. Now, this may be new to you, so listen up. The law, first of all, shows us how far short we fall, convincing us of our need of grace. And then after leading us to grace, grace leads us back to the law as a guide to show us what righteousness looks like. And now we're just talking about the moral law here. We're not talking about the dietary law. We're not talking about the ceremonial law. But we're talking about the moral law. All of the moral law is reiterated in the New Testament. This is very practical. You want to know how righteousness acts? The law will show you through its principles. Let me give you a principle to show you how this works. In the law, it says, if you borrow somebody's ox and you're negligent and that ox dies on your watch, what do? You replace the ox. What does that mean today? Well, if you borrow somebody's drill, let's put it that way. If you borrow somebody's drill and you break that drill, You replace the drill. That's just practical righteousness. And the law gives us principles like that. You see them again and again. This is what righteousness looks like. This is what holiness looks like. And so we're not saved by keeping the law. We're going to fail still. Jesus kept the law for us, but after being saved by grace, the law, the moral part of the law, gives us clarity to what practical holiness looks like. And as we keep those principles, we're living a godly life, because the law is just a reflection of God's holy character. And so the law, we don't hate the law. The law is a helpful guide. The law is an enemy, we could say, of the unbeliever who rejects Christ, because the law is going to judge them and send them to hell. But after being saved in Christ by grace, the law becomes a nice guide to show us what God's holiness looks like and what practical righteousness at street level looks like. It's filled with great principles. Fourth one, the law reveals how a holy God feels about sin. Every thou shalt not is a revelation of God's feeling of hatred towards sin in His creation. Every thou shalt reveals His love of righteousness. So don't be afraid of the law. It simply reveals the holiness of God. So the law shows us that, how holy God is. But there's a place we can go that even shows us in a greater demonstration, and that is the cross, isn't it? The cross tells us what? How much He hates sin. And we see His holy anger against sin on display there at the cross. So let's look at that. The cross reveals the holiness of God. Because God is holy, He has a holy detestation of any sin. And if you ever doubt that God hates sin, just look at the cross. There we are convinced that He can't overlook sin. Even when sin is placed on His beloved Son. The one who said, "I always do what pleases my Father." Think this through. If God could have overlooked sin, He certainly would have done it then, wouldn't He? When His precious, only begotten Son, who said, "Everything I have done has been done in a way that pleases my Father. That's the way I've lived." If God could have overlooked sin, certainly it would have been then. But the moment our sin is placed on Jesus, God's wrath flashes forth and Jesus is consumed in this firestorm of holy anger against our sin. Listen, I am amazed with this truth looming before us that unbelievers still think on the day of judgment, God somehow is going to look past their sin and not do anything about it. How many times have I heard people say this, "I'll be fine. On that day I stand before God, I'll talk it over with Him. We'll work it out. I'll be all right." Listen, if Jesus couldn't escape God's wrath when our sin was placed on Him, who will be able to escape God's wrath when they stand before Him in their own sin? And the worst sin, you got to see this, and those of you who may be listening to a live stream right now, we have those people listening. Those who maybe download an MP3 sermon or get a hold of a CD or you sitting here, think correctly. You've got to see what this is saying. The worst sin is going to be counting the shed blood of Christ as nothing. The Father slaughtered His Son for you. And can you imagine standing before that same Father and saying, "I counted it as common. I didn't care." Listen to what Hebrews 10:28-31 says. "Anyone who refused to obey the law of Moses was put to death without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Think how much more terrible the punishment will be for those who have trampled on the Son of God and have treated the blood of the covenant as if it were common and unholy. Such people have insulted," now listen to this, "such people have insulted and enraged the Holy Spirit who brings God's mercy to His people. For we know the one who said, 'I will take vengeance. I will repay those who deserve it.' He also said, 'The Lord will judge His own people.' It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God." Well, that's a little different than God is love. That is a holy God who takes care of sin. This is what is going to happen to the unbeliever on the day of judgment. They are going to fall into the hands of a living, holy God. And if you have rejected Christ as your only hope of salvation, if you haven't turned from your sin and embraced Him by faith, you need to listen to this. There is nothing more important than to think correctly about these issues, because these issues deal with eternity. Spurgeon said this, "The most terrible warning to impenitent men in all the world is the death of Christ. For if God spared not His own Son, on whom was only laid imputed sin, will He spare sinners whose sins are their own?" No, He won't. Our only hope is this, that God was willing to judge our sin on another, that another fell into the hands of a living God and His fury against sin in our place. Jesus did that. Think of the cross. Think of Jesus' agony. Think of the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? What was going on there? He had fallen into the hands of a living God with our sin on Him. And God was judging Him. And God had no mercy on Him at all. He couldn't have any mercy. If He had had mercy at that point, He's not a holy God. He must judge that sin on Jesus. So Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the Father having to turn away because He must forsake Him. Why did He do that? Jesus went through that so we would never have to be forsaken. He did that so we would never have to cry out for all eternity, my God, why have you forsaken me? Help me. That is the cry of the damned. That will be the cry on the lips of those in hell for all of eternity. Where are you? Help me. And there is no help. There can be no help. Jesus went through that so we would never have to. The result now, when I cry out, when I say, God, save me, a sinner. Mercy was granted. I was forgiven, cleansed, my eternity settled, because Jesus went through that for me. Listen, that is a holy God. Okay, now, let's take a breath. The truth of the Bible is absolutely, it'll take your breath away when you see what it's saying. All right, I want to bring in some balance for the believer. Can't leave you there. For those who have seen they fall short of what God requires and have seen their only hope is in Jesus Christ. For those who have not treated what Christ did on the cross as nothing, for those who have turned from their sin and repentance and embraced Him by faith, for the believer, God is holy. He is not just one of the boys. He's not to be trifled with. But God is also our loving Father. So for us, there's a beautiful balance here. A wonderful balance. And I want to find that balance. The interaction between the believer with a holy God who is our Father. We've got to see that. And I want to start again with the idea of holiness, because I think many times we don't have a problem with a loving God. We're way over on that side. Where our struggle with is with a holy God, because we've now teaching a God light in today's church. New God, less calories, less commands. God light. Not the God of the Scripture. The God of the Scripture is a holy God. He is a God we tremble before at times. And I pray, one of my goals in this is this, that you'll open your eyes, that you'll see God for who He really is, that we can shed this new God that we're creating that's just like us, but just maybe a little bit bigger. I pray you'll see God as who He really is in the Scriptures, because when you see Him as who He really is, listen, that'll inspire worship. But I don't think this God we have today inspires much of anything. I want to rearrange our thinking. I cry out continuously, join with me, God, show us who you are. Don't let us live in the shallows. Don't let us embrace what's happening today. Lord, help us to see who you are. Open our eyes, God. Thrill us with who you are. Let us see your majesty and your greatness and your glory. Please pray with me that this church would see God. That's what we need. And so we don't need a bunch of programs. What we need is a fresh view of who He is. That'll change us. So let's look at interacting with the Holy God. Go over to Isaiah 6. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5. Start there. Here's Isaiah's experience of getting into the presence of God. Isaiah 6, we'll look at verses 1 through 5. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Notice the repetition of the seraphim, verse 3. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." When you see that in the Hebrew language, that's not just for effect. It means something. It is done for emphasis. Each repetition boosts the previous one exponentially. So he's saying God is not just holy. Well, that'd be something. He's not just holy, holy. That would really be holy. They're saying He is holy, holy, holy. Now get this. You know what's happening here? These holy seraphim are straining at the leash of language. They're trying to express something that language can't express. We can't tell you how holy He is. He is so utterly different than anything we can even imagine or explain. They're holy. These are the holy seraphim. But they're only holy. He is holy, holy, holy. There is nothing like Him in creation. Notice though, just as kind of a side note, I love this thought. The whole earth is full of His glory. This God who is so holy, who is so magnificent, the whole earth is full of His glory. In other words, we live in a God-drenched creation. This creation is saturated with Him. He fills it all with His glory. This holy God, so transcendent, so awe-inspiring, His creation preaches a continuous sermon about Him. Listen, guys, we're meant to take notice. We're meant to walk through this creation and be absolutely amazed at who He is. Yet, we live with a yawn. Day after day, we don't even notice Him. Another day, another dollar, another bill. How many of us are what Elizabeth Barrett Browning wrote about? She said this, "Earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God, and only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest sit around and pluck blackberries and daub their natural faces unaware. Some see the fire. They see God in His creation. They are aware. They understand we're on holy ground. He's here. Other believers move through creation." And listen to this. Other believers move through creation almost as if evolution were the truth. That He's not even involved. Never being moved by what this creation is proclaiming to us. The heavens declare the glory of God. Dull and unaware of the God who is all around us. God, help us to be overwhelmed more. That's my prayer. God, help us. God, help us to where we see You, where You're so great that we're forced to our knees in wonder and worship. God, help us to experience You and enjoy You so that we'll glorify You. Jonathan Edwards said this, talking about that scripture, "The whole earth is full of His glory." And he said, "We keep trying to fill it with monuments to our own glory. kingdoms, businesses, hit songs, athletic victories, and other mechanisms of self-salvation. Trying to make ourselves feel good about ourselves. Because what we achieve, what we're accomplishing, what we have created, monuments to self-glory. Making these the end of our pursuit. Listen, can I say that? If that is the end of your pursuit, that is so deadening. That can't satisfy you. Gather everything this world can give to you. That will not satisfy an eternal being. It can't. Then he goes on, he says, but the truth is better than all that. Created reality is a continuous explosion of the glory of God, and history is the drama of His grace awakening in us dead sinners' eyes to see and taste, to enjoy, and courage to obey. Grace awakening. God, awaken us to see You, to taste You, to enjoy You. Then when you start seeing that, you'll have the courage to obey. It's so easy just to live with no life in it, isn't it? We're called to something higher than that, aren't we, as believers? Something greater than that. We're called to something that is deeper than that. We're so used to the shallows. We're so used to light encounters with God because the God we believe is there is so light. But notice, I want you to see what happens when Isaiah encounters God. It's different. There's a depth to it. And I believe here is the preparation for usefulness, to live the kind of life that really brings Him glory, for seeing Him move in our life. Isaiah sees this vision of a holy God. He sees what God is really like. Not just holy. I mean, maybe he could have dealt with that. Holy, okay, I got it. But holy, holy, holy. That kind of holiness, and it absolutely devastates him. Look at verse 5. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What happened there? He got into the presence of God, and he saw what real holiness looked like. And then he measured his life against that. And he said, I'm dirty. I'm ruined, devastated, I'm shattered. Woe is me. Woe is me. And listen, Isaiah was a prophet. He was probably living at a higher level than most around him. And he probably thought he was doing great until this. Now he sees how far short he falls, and he's ruined, he's devastated, he's broken. And I believe this is so necessary in our walk with God. We must be humbled. He confesses his sin, I am a man of unclean lips. Seems like that was his problem. Unclean lips. Now, before this, you know what? That sin might have seemed so small. No big deal at all. Just a few crude jokes, few swear words, whatever. But now that sin looms before him in all its ugliness. And he is broken. And he goes before God in confession with a contrite heart. Because he now sees in the light of how holy God is, to be living like that in front of him, sees how offensive it is. John Bunyan said this, sin is the dare of God's justice, the rape of his mercy, the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, and the contempt of his love. And Isaiah now sees that. Notice what God does. This is so picturesque. Look at verse 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Well, that shows that cleansing, confession and cleansing can be very painful. So it's very humbling to go before God and say, I've sinned. I'm wrong. And sometimes taking care of that sin can be very painful, but it's necessary. Listen, until we are ready to deal with our unholiness before a holy God, allowing Him to cleanse us, our Christianity is going to remain hindered and lifeless. Erlo Stegan said this, "You can pray till doomsday for revival, but you will never get it without repentance and confession of sin in the Christian life." Notice what happens after confession and cleansing. Now you have calling. Now I'm going to use you, Isaiah. It's going to be effectiveness, service, fruit. It's verse 8. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am. Send me.'" I love that. This is what we want, isn't it? Guys, isn't that what you want right there? Don't you want to be lifted above the material? Don't you want your lives to count for more than just the temporal? Being used where God has you? Listen, we're all in full-time ministry. Well, you know, you pastors, you get used. You're in full-time ministry. No, so are you. Sometimes that full-time ministry is being employed by a church. Other times that full-time ministry comes in the workforce or in your neighborhood. But we're all full-time ministers. We're all missionaries in a lost and dying world to proclaim the greatness of God to those who need His solution for their sin. The lesson here is, though, to be used by a holy God, we must be holy. Not perfect, but be willing to deal with the sin when we see that it's there. Same thing that Paul said to Timothy in the New Testament. 2 Timothy 2:20 through 22. He says, "Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses, now get it, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." Then he says in verse 22, 2 Timothy 2:22, "So, in light of that fact, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." What does he say? He says, Timothy, you have a choice with your life. You can go in one of two directions. You can live in a way that God can't use you, or you can choose to live in a way where God can use you for His purposes. But to have that happen, you must turn away from those things that are dishonorable. Turn away from those things that are sinful. You must be set apart as holy. Then you'll be useful for the Master. Then you'll be ready for His good work. That is the choice you have. That is the choice I have today. How do I want to live my life? Just for the temporal? Just for the material? Or do I want my life to count for God and for eternity? Then it really matters how you live. It really matters. So Isaiah sees God's holiness and is devastated. He's humbled. He confesses his sin. God cleanses him and then calls him into service. Listen, God calls him out of the religious rut. He was a prophet. But I'm wondering, when was the last time he saw God move? I imagine he was in that religious rut. God calls him out of that into a life that has purpose, elevated above only the material and temporal. And when I think of that, I think, how great is that? Don't live in the rut. Don't just treat Christianity as if it's routine. There's nothing routine about it. God wants to lift you up and use you and give your life purpose. Life that counts for eternity. Wherever you're at, I pray that you'll see that's where I want to be. Again, my prayer, God, show us who you are and wake us up. Shake us. Do whatever it takes to wake us up. So this is the God I want to know. You? This kind of God that inspires worship and reverence, that inspires a healthy trembling. This is a God far beyond the small God of today who's just a little bit greater than one of the boys. This is a God that inspires us to bow. This is the God that you see in the book of Revelation, where you see the elders casting their crown at His feet. Why did they do that? It says over and over again, they cast their crown at His feet as He's sitting on the throne. Why? I mean, they didn't have to attend a seminar on worship, Casting Crowns Part 1. They bowed, they cast their crowns because they couldn't help it. They saw God in His majesty, who He really was, and they couldn't do anything but bow and cast their crowns before Him, their authority. God, you take control. I surrender to you. That's the God we want to see here. That's the God I want to proclaim to you. God, open our eyes to who you are so that we bow gladly, willingly, joyfully. God, help us to see you in such a way we can't do anything but bow. R.C. Sproul said this, "When we see even a small glimpse of God's holiness, we will bow in worship." And that's why we've got to go deeper in the Scriptures than just 10 ways to be a better husband, 10 ways to be a better friend, list after list after list. You don't even need to be a Christian to receive those lists. So many times it's just warmed over humanism. We want to see Him because that will change us. We want to be thrilled by Him, inspired by Him, changed by Him, called by Him. Listen, if we're not, if we don't see Him for who He is, there's a great danger in that. C.S. Lewis said this, "We only learn to behave ourselves in the presence of God. And if the sense of that presence weakens, humanity tends to lark about." See what he's saying there? He's saying if we lose the view of who he really is and come up with this light God that we're creating, what happens? We end up just playing around at this thing. It's nothing more than mere religion. We must see him for who he is. So he is a holy God that is awe-inspiring. I've got one more. We'll close up with this quickly. You've got to see a balance here. Because he is so different, because his command's so lofty. 1 Peter 1:16 says, "For he himself has said, you must be holy because I am holy." I look at his holiness, I see what that really means. I look at my holiness, the reality of who I really am, and there is a great chasm. And if I don't know how to bridge that gap doctrinally, I'll never feel like I can go into his presence. I can easily be shut out. So we've got to learn how to deal with a holy God when we still fall short. So we've seen interacting with a holy God. Now let's see going boldly to a loving Father. There's a great balance here. So for the believer, we must see that God is holy. That should affect us. But we also must see that this holy God has become our loving Father. That will give us access to him. Jesus' disciples were seeking instruction on how to pray. Remember that in Matthew 6? They said, "Teach us how to pray like you do." Jesus said this, Matthew 6:9, "Pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." See the balance there? It's wonderful. It's healthy. Don't be afraid to go to God. You're his child. He is your loving Father. There's intimacy here. But when you go, remember he is also your Father who is in heaven. Almighty God, hallowed be your name. There's reverence. See the balance there? Great intimacy, great reverence. That's the tension we hold all the time when we go to God. We don't become flippant in our approach, lacking humility and reverence because he is holy. At the same time, we don't allow his holiness to keep us from enjoying intimacy because he is our Father. And that's the tension. In fact, we're exhorted to go to that holy God boldly and confidently, aren't we? That's Hebrews 4:16. "Let us then with confidence," or with boldness, "draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." But to be able to go to him boldly, as holy as he is, I need to see how that can happen, because how can somebody like me, so fully acquainted with all my weaknesses, how can somebody like me, who when I start out my devotions feel like crying out with Isaiah, "Woe is me," more than feeling welcomed into the presence of God, what do I do to stop that? Because I know who I am, and I know who he is, and I know the standard, and I don't hit it. So what is going to allow me to rush into his presence? Me? Rather than say, "Woe is me," and walk out. How can an imperfect believer go boldly into the presence of a holy God? Here's the scriptural answer that rescues me. I must hide my imperfection in the perfection of Christ. I must apply the gospel to my life to bridge the chasm between God's holiness and my failure. I must remember how God sees me now that I'm in Christ, and I must remember why I can run into His presence, even me. And I'll say this again, you've got to preach the gospel to yourself again and again and again. This is why I start out my devotions with this. I fight for faith almost every morning. God, this is why I'm coming to you. God, I'm not coming to you on the basis of what I've done. I know what I've done, and I know I still fall short of earning anything from you. I come only on the basis of what your Son has done, on the basis that He obeyed the law perfectly in my place, and I believe you when you said you would accept that on my behalf. I come on that basis knowing that at the cross you already judged all my sin, past, present, and future on Christ, that I now stand before you justified, being declared by you to be not guilty. By faith, I choose to honor what Jesus did by resting completely in His work, knowing that you do that too. And so I come on the basis of His performance, not mine, resting in your promise that you would accept Christ's performance in my place. Now, I can go to Him confidently. Why? Because I've taken myself and my performance out of the picture. I can go to you because Christ was perfect, and you accept that. I go to you in His righteousness. So I can go boldly to my Father, knowing I'm accepted in His presence. I know I can enjoy Him. Listen, if you'll start your devotions out like that, you'll be able to enjoy Him. And when you ask for help, you'll have the confidence that He is willing to help you, that He will listen to you. And because of what Christ did, Christ earned your blessings. Christ earned your acceptance. God sees you in Him. So, go enjoy intimacy. Go ask boldly, but go humbly. Go reverently, submitting to His will. That is the balance that is so necessary for a healthy relationship with God. So, this is our God. He is holy. He is Father. May we know Him well as both. That is a great balance, isn't it? That's a healthy balance. Holiness causing us to bow. Fatherhood causing us to run to Him, to enjoy intimacy. And I pray for this church will know the scriptural God, who He is, what He has revealed. I pray we'll be changed by that, challenged by that, and called by Him to a great service for Him. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that You are a holy God. And Lord, I confess in my own life there's many times that hasn't affected me like it should. But God, I cry out for myself and for this church that You would open our eyes, that we would see You for who You really are, that Your greatness, Your majesty would be understood, would change us, would thrill us, would drive us to our knees in reverent adoration and worship. You're a God who is worthy of being worshiped, a God who is worthy of our service, a God who is worthy to challenge us to live for You, to bring You glory in everything we do. Move in our church, God. Move in our lives. Reveal Yourself to us. In Jesus' name, amen.